I'd like to turn you in God's Word, the book of the Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation, chapter 22. Can I say it's a great privilege to be here this evening? It's a happy and a delightful occasion, of course, to be present at the installation of your new minister. We want to congratulate the Reverend Baxter on his call to being the minister here in Uitenards. We thank God. Baxter, did I call him? Did I? Well, I got the B and the A right anyway. Baker, and I got the R right thinking about it as well, so I wasn't too far wrong. I knew the look on Wesley Irwin's face that had done something wrong. He's playing the role of my wife tonight in the meeting. Because I look down at her, I know when I've made a mistake, I can see the look of horror on her face. And so our brother's stepping in for my wife this evening, and will, I'm sure, through the meeting look horrified on a number of occasions, probably. But Mr. Baker has been installed. Yes, you have been installed tonight in this congregation. Great joy to be here and to be enabled by the Lord to take up the work here. We trust that the Lord will bless our brother indeed, bless the congregation greatly in times to come. I actually remember our brother being saved. I wasn't there on that outreach, but I was in Antrim at the time. There was one of the young men from Antrim congregation who was present at that outreach in Lewis. And he came back and he told us about someone being saved, a young man converted at the one of the outreach meetings or whatever it was. And so I, of course, never thought that I'd ever hear tell of him again, ever get to know him. Imagine that he was spending his time in the south of England, and here he is tonight. And we thank God for the grace of God in our brother's life and for the grace of God that has brought him into the ministry and blessed him and has used him so mightily in days gone by. The end is not yet. The best is yet to be, as far as our brother Baker is concerned. May the Lord bless you, brother, indeed. Revelation chapter 22 and the verse 16. And really, the text I want to bring is but a highlight and underlines the scripture reading that our brother, Mr. Brown, brought to us just a little earlier. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Could I ask you to stand? We'll bow briefly in a word of prayer. Eternal and our everlasting God and Father, we thank thee tonight that we're found in the house of God. We can look back over all of our lives and we can give thanks to the Lord for his leading and his direction, his mercy and his grace. And we thank thee, O God, that we're found tonight in a meeting such as this. Who knows where we might have been, but for the grace of God. And Lord, as we come now to the ministry of the Word of God, we pray for help from heaven. And we ask, O God, that thy Word will be a delightful experience to our hearts. Answer prayer in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. It's usually a poignant and a moving thing to see or to speak to someone for the last time. That friend who moves away to the far-flung corners of the globe somewhere, meaning that you'll eventually lose contact with them. Or that work colleague that you say goodbye to, perhaps they are moving to some other job in some faraway place. You've worked with them for many, many years. It's a sad and a poignant time. Whenever you say goodbye to them, you're speaking to them potentially for the last time. Or the acquaintance that you meet down the street someday only to hear a few weeks later that they've passed away. And you think with sadness about the last time that you've seen them or spoke to them. Or what about that loved one? As a family, you gather together with your brothers and your sisters to look into the coffin of that dear one. And you will know that this side of eternity, as you say your private goodbyes to their bodily frame, you will never see them again. Seeing someone for the last time, speaking to someone for the last time, is usually a sad and a heartrending occasion, if you know it is the last time that you're speaking to them. We've read tonight in this text, in Revelation chapter 22, and the verse 16, of the final sight and revelation of the Lord Jesus that's given to us in Scripture. The last time we learn, we read something of Christ in the Word of God. And yet there's nothing in this final glimpse to make us as God's people sad. Indeed, the picture that is portrayed here is one that ought to bring the greatest joy to the heart of the child of God, indeed. And indeed it ought to bring the greatest joy to the heart of anybody in this meeting who tonight is here and you're not yet a child of God. Here is a text that even though it highlights the last vision, the last glimpse of Christ, yet it ought to bring great joy and great happiness to men and women. If you've ever sat through a job interview, you might well have been asked to describe how you see yourself, or you might have been asked to talk about yourself for a little period of time. And in asking questions like that, the interviewer is looking for information about how your qualities and your characteristics align with the skills that they believe are required for the role that you're being interviewed for. For example, if that job involves working with the public, the interviewer is looking for you to say that you're outgoing, with a bubbly personality, that you can talk freely to people. If you're being interviewed for the role as a teacher, the interviewer will want you to demonstrate that you can string sentences together and put points across in a methodical manner that students can easily understand. The interviewer wants to discover how fitted and equipped you are for the job that's before you. These words before us tonight ought to bring joy and peace and happiness and contentment to our hearts because they highlight the qualities that fit Christ for the great task of man's redemption. It is, if you like, the Lord highlighting those qualities concerning himself that make him suitable as your Redeemer and mine. Christ is here illustrated in Revelation 22 verse 16 as both a root and a star. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Is it possible to find two objects of greater contrast than these? A root is of the earth. A root is buried in the ground away from gaze of human eye. A star is in the heavens, in the most prominent place imaginable, where every eye upon earth can behold it. The root speaks of humility. The star speaks of superiority. The root speaks of modesty. The star speaks of majesty. It is the modesty and the majesty of Christ that I want to draw your attention to for a moment or two this evening. Consider firstly his modesty, because the Savior here says in our text, I am the root and the offspring of David. He's viewed as a root in coming to this earth. Because in redemption, of course, Christ must come to this earth. He cannot redeem the church from heaven. He must be made a man. He cannot redeem the church unless he is made a man. And therefore, we discover that he tells us that when he came to this earth, he came as it were as a root, marked by modesty. His coming was marked by lowliness. His coming was marked by humility. Firstly, there was in the first instance a modesty in his revelation. Because if you turn to the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis and the Old Testament, we discover from a reading of Scripture that the original revelations of Christ to man were given in a progressive or an ongoing way. There was no great stunning announcement of Christ coming right at the beginning of time. You go back to Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15 and the first mention of the Savior in the Bible. And there he is described generally as the seed of the woman. His coming is described, we might say, in an almost understated way. There's no fanfare. There's no headline. It's almost as if the Lord just makes a simple, understated statement. The fact that the Lord gave in that verse revealed that Christ might have been born to any woman. She could have been a woman from any tribe or nation or family or people. And then in Genesis chapter 12 and the verse 3, we see the promise of the Savior becoming a little more specific, because the Lord says to Abraham, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In other words, the promised Messiah would come from the family of Abraham. It's a progressive revelation of the coming of Christ. Speaks to Abraham of the descent of Christ in his family, in the lineage of Abraham, Christ, the Lord says in Genesis 12, then would come from the Jewish race, for Abraham was the father of the Jews. We owe the Jews a great deal. Because they, from the human perspective, have, among other things, provided us with Christ the Savior. And then when we come to Isaiah chapter 11, we get a further revelation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Because we read there in Isaiah 11 and the verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root." Verse 10 of the same chapter underlines the point by saying, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." So we learn there that Christ will come from a particular family in Israel. The royal family. The royal family of David. And therefore we can say, and this is the point I want to make to you, it is only then, 3,500 years after the fall of man, that Christ's royalty is revealed to mankind. Because the Old Testament revelation is progressive in its nature regarding Christ. There are no headlines. The news of his coming as the Savior, his glorious person, is almost understated. You've got to study Scripture carefully to discover details concerning him. And yet for hundreds of years the Lord works, almost unobservantly, imperceptibly, almost in an understated way, preparing the ground, putting everything into place for the performance of his will in the coming of his own dear Son as a man, a true man, a real man, a root. out of a dry ground. You see, the wheels of God's providence grind slowly, and to a degree unremarkably. But the Lord is always working. He's always working to the plan of his redemption. And isn't it true, as far as you and I are concerned, that the Lord carries out his will for our lives in a progressive manner as well? He directs your life and mine step by step. He doesn't reveal everything at the one time, because the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. All the course of your life and mine is graciously ordained by him in the providential will of a sovereign and an almighty God. And he reveals his will to you and me a little at the time. You'll recall how Elijah was led through his life step by step. Firstly, he was taken to the brook Cherith, then to the widow's house. Then he was told to go and show himself unto Ahab. Then he was led to Mount Carmel. Then he was told to anoint his successor. The Lord might have set him down and told him everything that was going to happen to him right at the beginning of his public ministry as a prophet, but he didn't. Because the Lord leads you and me progressively, step by step through life. The Lord might have spoken to you the night that you were converted, and he might have laid out before you what would happen to you in the next 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. But you would never have been able to take it all in. From the human perspective, you would have shied away from the path that the Lord had laid for you and me. You would have said, oh, I couldn't go through that valley. I could never survive that situation. How could I cope with that death, with that trouble, with that sickness? So the Lord in mercy and the Lord in grace, he reveals a little part of our lives at times to us when we need it revealed unto us. He leads us step by step. And the Lord has worked progressively in the lives of the Reverend Baker and his family also. In our brother's conversion, in Lewis, in the south of England, bringing him into the ministry, taking them to London, in leading them from London to Newton Ards. Some might say, oh, surely there's still a work for him to do in London. Why did he leave? Maybe that's what some of the people who are watching from London tonight would be saying. Well, we can assure you, we can reassure you, that he left because of the Lord's providential dealings in his heart and in his life. You see, the call of the Lord to a minister, directing his steps, is a wonderful and a blessed thing. To see a door of service open up, to have the Lord say to that individual in their heart, this is my will for you, take that step. Loosen the stakes, uproot your family, go through this door. It's a wonderful, the most wonderful experience that human beings to a degree can experience, apart from God's salvation, of course. Because you see, when it comes down to it, the call of God, the leading of God to a minister is not about the size of the congregation that he goes to, or the town that he's led to. It's not about the condition or the situation of the months. It's not about the pay and the holidays and offer. It must be all down to the leading of God, and to the will of God for that individual's life. Of course, practical matters are relevant, but the Lord's leading, the Lord's direction, the Lord's overruling hand, the Lord's overruling providence must be paramount in all of these things. Wise, our brother in Newton Ards, because it's the will of God for him. It's the will of God. That's the next step for him in his life, in his family. He has stepped from London. He has stepped to Newton Arns. And thank God, then we are sure, we are happy that this is God's will for him and for this congregation, that this is of God. Let me point out to you again that as far as Christ was concerned, there was a modesty in his royalty. A modesty in his royalty. Not only in his revelation, but in his royalty. Because though Christ came to this earth as the son of the royal family of David, yet at the time of his birth, of course, the Jewish royal family were totally discredited. 2 Kings chapter 24 records how many generations before the birth of Christ, the Jewish royal family had been carried away into captivity, the captivity of Babylon in the days of Jehoiachin. And when Christ was born, many generations after the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish royal family, although they could trace their genealogy all the way back to David, were therefore nobodies. As far as Israel and indeed the world was concerned. Had they still been occupying the throne of Israel, Joseph, the Lord's earthly father, might have been king, but he wasn't. Because Christ is the root and the offspring of David. And so Christ comes not to a kingly palace or to a royal throne. Christ comes into the most mean of situations. Christ comes, humanly speaking, to a father who was a carpenter. Is not this the carpenter's son? I trust you'll hold your new minister in the highest of esteem, because he's God's man in this congregation. He's God's man. Don't despise his work or his person. And whenever a man comes to a congregation, at the start, everyone thinks he's perfect. Talk to his wife, she'll tell you. Sometimes people in the congregation who perhaps had somebody else in mind harden their hearts. They say, I'm not going to pray for that man. I'm not going to support that man. I wanted somebody else. No, don't despise our brother. Honor him by your prayers. Honor him by your support. Honor him in every possible way that you can. He's God's man. Called of God to this congregation. Given a most honorable position. And the most honourable calling indeed, the calling of God to minister the gospel of Christ. Christ is a root, again, thirdly, in his rejection. It's modesty. Because, of course, the Lord Jesus came to this earth to be rejected of men and suffer upon the cross of Calvary. If you look sometime at the book of the Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 5, you'll notice in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ about the decrees of God, the seals, the book opened with the seven seals. It's believed perhaps that the book represents the decrees of God with regard to things that must come to pass. What is God's decree and purpose in this world? Ultimately, it's the redemption of mankind. Everything that God does is in order to the redemption of his people. And the establishment of his heavenly kingdom. And for this cause, Christ must be made a true man. There was no other way. And so he must be the root and the offspring of David. Mr. Brown read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. That sums it up by saying, "But Christ made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Brother, that's the one you're called to preach. It's no different from the message that you preached in England, because the gospel is a universal message. Our brother mentioned it in his opening prayer also. And thank God, the faithful gospel preacher exalts Jesus Christ to a rebellious and to a dying world. The gospel preacher faithfully tells them of one who is able to transform and deliver them from the depths of sin. A minister that doesn't preach Christ has no ministry at all. None whatsoever. Because Christ and the gospel and the message of the cross is the only message that we have to proclaim and bring to men and women. I know you'll never get away from the preaching of Christ and the gospel. Why is Christ to be preached? Because Christ is the answer to man's need. A root in the natural, of course, is something that's unattractive. You look at a root tomorrow and you see a root is unattractive. Often it's twisted and deformed. But what does that root do? You plant it in the ground, you water it, it gets the sun. What does that root do? It produces beautiful plants and majestic trees. And even though Christ is despised and rejected of men, yet what does Christ do? Though there is no beauty in Christ to the natural man, yet he, through his humiliation, he beautifies men with holiness. He takes sinners, marred and disfigured by sin, and makes them new creatures. He transforms them by grace. He makes them new creatures by his mercy and his goodness, as a consequence of his death, as a consequence of the fact that Christ became a root. He's a root in his modesty. Very quickly, could I say to you again, from this verse 16, that the Lord also says, "I am the bright and the morning star." Thank God, Christ is no longer under the humiliation of his earthly ministry. He must come to this earth. He must go to the cross. He must die the cruel death of the cross. He must be laid on the earth, as it were, a body in Joseph's tomb. But thank God, he is now risen. And he is now exalted. For our redemption, he must rise. He must ascend. He must be exalted. The star, "I am the bright and the morning star." That star speaks of his exaltation, of his majesty. Because the star in the natural realm, of course, finds its setting where? Not on the earth, but in the heavens. If you want to see a star, you must look up. The root is of the earth. A star turned your eyes heavenward. And thinking of the heavens, let me speak to you very quickly. Firstly, about the place that Christ now occupies in the heavens. What is known as Christ's exaltation, of course, commenced when he rose from the dead and on the third day in triumph. It was further seen in the time of his ascension, 40 days after the resurrection, when he went to the right hand of God. Of course, that's a figurative description, because God is a spirit. God does not have a right hand or a left hand. God has no bodily parts. Christ has a body. Thank God he came bodily to this earth. Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into this world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." He came in a true body. Thank God he was crucified in that body upon the tree. He rose bodily from the grave. Behold my hands and my feet, he said, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And of course he ascended bodily to heaven. Acts chapter 1 and the verse 1. The angel said, ye men of Galilee, which stand here gazing up into heaven, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Therefore, Christ, of course, is in heaven bodily. But when you read of Christ sitting at the Father's right hand, it's put that way to emphasize the fact that Christ now occupies the place of greatest honor in heaven. The Bible said in our scripture reading in Philippians 2 verse 9, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. A person's name in scripture can refer not only to the title which their parents gave them and by which they are known. The name in the Bible can also mean a person's reputation. For example, in Genesis 11 and the verse 4, why ancient man wanted to build the Tower of Babel was in order to make a name for themselves, to enhance their reputation. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and the verse 13 that David's victory enriched his reputation. He got him a name. My mother used to warn us whenever we were growing up in our teenage year to watch our company. She says, watch it. Watch out or you'll get yourself a name. Certain reputation. And therefore when we read in Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 9 about the Lord Jesus being given a name which is above every other name, it speaks of Christ's reputation. He has a blessed reputation which outstrips every other reputation. He's the bright in the morning star. That reputation is enhanced because of his completed work, firstly. Because he has this name, this good reputation, because he has finished the work that the Father gave him to do. His earthly ministry is done, accomplished, he said. It is finished, was his cry. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 refers to the Savior's humiliation. Verse 9 begins with the word wherefore. And that word wherefore underlines that Christ has been given this place and this reputation and this wonderful name as a consequence of having successfully finished his earthly ministry. It's done. What about your work for the Lord? Are you known as someone who gives themselves to the Master's service? The Savior finished the work that the Lord gave him to do. Maybe you start projects for the Lord, you never finish them. You say, oh, I'm going to start praying more. Or I'm going to start reading the Bible with greater attention. And for a day or two, all goes well. But you don't stick at it. You never finish the work. Maybe you say at the beginning of a new year's work, oh, I'm going to give help on the outreach, or I'm going to help on the children's meeting, and you're there for a week or two, and very soon you tail off. You never finish the work. Proverbs chapter 20 and the verse 4 speaks about the sluggard. Sluggard's an old word for someone who's lazy. The sluggard will not plough by reason of the cold. And scripture speaks then of that individual. He has a field to work in. He has something to do. He's to plough. He has some sort of an ability to plough with the old plough, hand-held plough and oxen perhaps. Now, that's something that I couldn't do. I couldn't plough with an oxen and an old hand-held plough. But this man could. He had ability, this man, this sluggard. The problem wasn't that he couldn't plough. He wouldn't plough. He wouldn't do anything. The excuse was the cold weather. I'm told that ploughing in Israel is in the late autumn. But this man said, oh, it's too cold for me to go out. And he always had the same excuse. The truth is, he was just lazy. Oh, don't please, brother and sister, don't be a lazy Christian. You wouldn't like it if your minister was lazy. He lay in at 12 o'clock every day, got up for a few hours, had an afternoon nap, had his tea, had another little nap. And yes, he needs his time off, of course. But you expect him to work. And I would say, do you work alongside of him? There is no one-man ministry. The work of the congregation. A brother will preach. He will visit. He will do everything that's required of him. But he can't do the work all on his own. He needs you to pray for him. To encourage him. To help him. To labour for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Christ, he was exalted because of his finished work. I want you to think also about the power that Christ now demonstrates. He's the bright and morning star. You think about brightness, you think about light, of course. In Luke chapter 2, verse 32, Christ was called a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. The Lord said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He is the light, or that which is bright. And thank God Christ has the power to be the bright star, because he brings light to the darkest soul, firstly. Someone here tonight, you're not saved. You sit in your sins. And as a sinner, you know your wickedness in the Lord's sight. You know your miserable state by nature. You know the consequences and the outcome of your sin. You feel burdened and troubled by your sin. If that's as far as it went, what a terrible thing it would be if the Lord merely showed a man his lost estate and then left off working with him. That individual would be driven to despair. His mind, his heart, his soul would be absolutely tormented to be made to see his need, but not to be told the remedy. But thank God, Christ is a light to the soul. He gives full illumination by the ministry and power of God the Holy Ghost. He not only brings the sinner to their knees, but thank God, he reveals to them the glory of Christ. The wonder of his salvation. The grace of God that's able to deliver the soul. He brings light to the soul. Because he's the bright star. The bright star. Look to Christ tonight. He can save you. He can forgive your sin. He can make you his child. Look to him. Look to his finished work. And see there the blessed Lamb of God dying in your guilty room and stead. Christ is a bright star. Because he brings light to the darkest situation. Oh, how blessed that is for the child of God. We read in Psalm 112 and the verse 4, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Because though you and I are upright, we'll have days of darkness, you know that. Days of deep trouble, conflict, sickness, times whenever the sun seems to have disappeared from the horizon of our lives. It's then that the bright star Christ appears in the horizon. And you know the comfort and the grace of his presence. Am I speaking to someone tonight and the days for you currently are dark? They're hard, very hard. You're lonely. You're troubled. Oh, thank God for Christ the light, who can bring light to the darkest of situations, who can come alongside of you. Trouble, child of God, look to him. Invite him into the boat with you in the night of your storm. He bring light to your soul. And you'll find him willing to cast the light of his grace and his presence
to the darkness of life's troubles. Remember what's said of the disciples. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It wasn't their own company that made them glad. No, they were glad when they saw the Lord. I trust in the darknesses of life you'll see the light of Christ and know the comfort of his presence. And then finally, there's the promise that Christ now underlines. If you've any interest in planets or astronomy, you'll know that Venus is the second planet from the sun. And Venus is the brightest natural object in the night sky apart from the moon. However, the most important and interesting fact about Venus is that it appears most bright in the eastern sky just before the sun rises. And for that reason, Venus is known as the morning star in the heaven. It is the star, more strictly speaking, perhaps the planet, which marks the end of the night and the dawning of the day. And so when Christ called himself the bright and the morning star, he was reminding you and me of a great promise. He's coming again. This old world's enveloped in darkness. All around us, natural disasters, wars and rumors of wars, trouble, affliction, pestilence. But thank God there is coming a bright day, a new day, because Christ is the bright and the morning star. And that's our hope. That's our expectation. The coming of Christ is viewed in Scripture as the dawning of a new day. When the night of this old sinful world will be past, Christ will come in all the majesty, glory and splendor of the King of Kings. What hope and expectation for the child of God. Live for Christ while you can. Time's short. Give the best years of your life to him. I used to visit a man. Time was in Tullyvallen, in St. Luke's, in Armagh. That man was in there for a period of months. In those days, you were able to smoke cigarettes inside. You were able to smoke in the area of the hospital that he was in. But he employed other people in the home with him to go round the bins and pick out the butts of the cigarettes that other men had smoked. And they would bring him these butts. And he then would light them up and finish whatever little bit was left. You know, some people are content to give the Lord just the butt, just the end of their lives. They give the Lord a few moments at the end of the day. They give the Lord a few moments in the Lord's Day morning. They give the Lord a few moments whenever they get older. They give the Lord the butt. Friend, give the Lord the best you have. Serve him with all your heart. Serve him in the best years of your life. You'll never regret it. Because Christ, he is the root and the offspring of David. He's the bright and the morning star. He's worthy of the best that we can give him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.